Thank you for that special singing, Bronson and Jason and Wynn and Fidel. it was good. We were commanded by Jesus to exercise communion, participate in communion in remembrance. But I think it's very good as we remember his death that right after that was the resurrection. And it's important that we keep both in mind. Paul wrote in one of his letters that if it wasn't for the resurrection, we would have no hope and we would be the most deceived of all men. So I think it's very important that we remember both the death where our sins were atoned for and removed as far as the east is from the west, but also remembering the resurrection where the power of sin was broken and death was reigned over, and someday we will rise again with him in glory. I also really appreciated, James, how you read from Exodus. And you mentioned something. I don't know if you caught it, but he talked about types and symbols. How many of you have heard of a type? What is a type? A good portion. I'll be honest. I just recently was introduced to the term type or typology, which is the study of symbols of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, I was aware that there are symbols of Jesus in the Old Testament. I didn't know that there was a term just dedicated to that. And so I want to do some of that this morning. Specifically looking at Leviticus, I want to look at types of Jesus as a symbol in the Old Testament sacrifices, and then also the symbol of Jesus in the high priest who officiated and watched over, overseed those sacrifices. So starting in Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 7, verse 37. This gives us a really brief overview of not all the sacrifices that they did in the Old Testament at the tabernacle, but gives us an idea of the most common ones. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the grain offering, of the sin offering, of the guilt offering, of the ordination offering, and of the peace offering. Now, I specifically chose the English Standard Version for this verse because the New King James, and I'm also guessing the King James, translates that the ordination offering as consecrated things. And I think that this gives us a better idea. When they were talking about consecrated things, they were talking about the sacrifices that were specific to when a high priest was being ordained. So, yes, it was an offering that the Jews would have been familiar with, but it wasn't near as common as these other five that I have highlighted. And I want to briefly touch on each one of these sacrifices and how they differed, and you will see pieces of these sacrifices pointing forward to Jesus. So starting with the burnt offering first, and you can read about the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. We're not going to read Leviticus 1, but I'm just going to bring out some things that it talks about in that chapter of the burnt offering. First of all, it was a male animal. Secondly, it had to be perfect and without blemish. It could be a variety of animals. It could be from the herd or the flock or of the birds. And that included a bull, a sheep, a goat, a turtle dove, or a young pigeon. I'm not sure why it was important that it be a young pigeon and not just a middle-aged pigeon or an old pigeon. But That's what the Lord commanded. And also notice that it gave off a sweet aroma to the Lord. God was pleased with the burnt offering. He was pleased with the burnt offering. The next one. Also, you can see that the fact that the animal had to be perfect without blemish, we immediately think of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who is without blemish. And in Ephesians, we read how Christ gave his life for the church so that he could present a bride that was perfect, without blemish, wrinkle-free. God wants a sacrifice. He requires a sacrifice in his righteousness to be presented, a sacrifice that is perfect and without blemish. Next, we have the grain offering, sometimes also called the meat offering. And it might seem a little bit conflicting, like grain and meat, those are two different things. You know, grain, you think bread, something that's baked, made from flour. Meat, you think, well, that's an animal. So why would they call it grain offering sometimes and meat offering other times? Well, the interesting thing is that meat in the Hebrew language would sometimes just mean not necessarily meat as in like steak or beef or pork or anything like that. It just meant a little more general, like this is just food. It's a food offering. So that's why it was sometimes called a meat offering. But the grain offering or the meat offering was not animals. It was bread, specifically unleavened bread, and it was always made with very fine flour. It was the best bread. It wasn't low quality bread. It could be prepared several different ways. Sometimes they would take it and bake it in an oven and then take it to the tabernacle. Other times they would use oil and they would kind of deep fat fry it. So they had different ways to prepare it. I feel like I'm talking a lot. Excuse me. And I also want you to notice in Leviticus chapter 2, where it's talking about the grain offering, that it was a memorial. A memorial. Already back in the Old Testament, bread was being used for God's children to remember something that happened in the past. And still today, Jesus commands us to use bread to remind us of something that has happened in the past. Also, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. So you can definitely see Jesus in the grain offering. I saw a sign one time. I think it was actually over here at the other the Mennonite church along 6. It said, "Without the bread of life, we're toast." That just really cracked me up. Something also interesting is that Bethlehem, obviously where Jesus was born, literally means house of bread. So from the house of bread came the bread of life. So Jesus is most definitely symbolized in the grain offering. Next, we have the peace offering. This could be a male or female animal. It could be a bull, a cow, a sheep, a lamb, or a goat. The sacrifice was divided in 3 ways. This is, I believe, the only offering where the person who brought the offering, who brought the animal, was also allowed to partake of it. He was allowed to eat of it. The other offerings, there were times when the priest could eat of the offering, of the sacrifice, but obviously God always got a portion of it, either all of it or some of it. But this is the only sacrifice that I can find where the party who brought the sacrifice, the priest, and God, all three got their portions of this peace offering. So it's a fellowship offering. And we can most definitely see Jesus being a peace offering. First of all, between us and God, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But not only between man and God is this offering, does Jesus provide peace. Jesus also provides peace man to man. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you remember a couple weeks ago, more than a couple weeks ago, it's probably been 7 weeks now, I had a message on walking worthily of the gospel, and there at the end of that section in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul instructs us to be eager to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. There is no commonality that can be greater between two parties than the commonality of having Jesus Christ as your Savior. So Jesus Christ is a peace offering. Now, the first three that I've talked about, the grain offering, the peace offering, and the burnt offering, were all offerings that were for maintaining relationship with God. The last two that I want to talk about are the guilt offering and the sin offering. Now, something with these two offerings is that they had to be free will offerings, meaning you weren't supposed to be pressured, you weren't forced or coerced to take your offering to the tabernacle to have it sacrificed. This offering, in order for it to be legitimate, had to be of the offerer's choosing. He chose to bring it on his own free will. Secondly, the person that was bringing the offering would lay his hand on the animal. And to lay on the animal, they meant sort of like lean on it, put their weight on it, and confess. Confess what sin they've done. Confess how they have wronged another individual or how they have wronged God. And this is something I did not know before. I always thought that the priest was the one who did all the slaying of the animals. That's not the case. The person who brought the offering that needed to confess the sin, they were the one who actually slaughtered the animal. It was only after the animal was slaughtered that the priest would get involved and start disposing of the sacrifice properly, burning the parts that were supposed to be burned, saving the parts that were supposed to be saved. But it was always the person who was bringing the sacrifice, the offering, that had to do the slaying. There's quite a bit of debate of who killed Jesus. Who's responsible for Jesus' death? You know, we can read the New Testament and we get really, really critical about the Pharisees because they were the ones who plotted against Jesus. They're the ones who coerced the multitude and tried to bring it about. Or we can look at Judas. Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. He gave his identity away for the sake of money. So maybe it's Judas's fault that Jesus was killed. Maybe we should look at Pilate. Pilate had all authority to speak up for Jesus when he was on trial. And yet he just allowed the multitudes and the crowds to dictate his decision and just, hey, you guys do as you see fit. So is it Pilate's fault? Or is it the Romans? The Romans were actually the ones who carried out the crucifixion. They're the ones who scourged Jesus and hit him. They were the ones who nailed him to a cross, who had him hang there until he ran out of breath. So whose fault is it? While all these parties were instrumental in bringing about Jesus' death, they are not the reason that Christ died. The reason actually is, it was me. It was you. It was each one of us. He died for the sin of the whole world. And my sin is most definitely lumped in that. So I think as we think about the death of Jesus, let's remember that was for me. I'm responsible. It's because of me that nails had to be driven through his hands and through his feet. It was because of me that he had to hang on a cross. He had to make atonement. I needed atonement for my sin. Back to the Old Testament details of the sin offering. It could be a young bull, a male kid, meaning a goat, or a female lamb. It was for unintentional sins. What that means is, like, unintentional is perhaps they accidentally violated the law. Maybe they touched something that wasn't clean, a carcass or something, and they didn't realize it. Some people would think that this unintentional actually means, well, the temptation or the sin sprung upon them and took them by surprise. They weren't premeditating or planning this sin. But also notice that the priest was to eat of this sin offering. Sometimes, depending on when the sacrifice was being given, if it was just a regular sin offering, the priest was supposed to eat of it. But if it was a sin offering that was being presented specifically on the Day of Atonement, the priest was to be priest may eat it, but no sin offering. Sorry, I'm reading it. To make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. No sin offering shall be eaten on the Day of Atonement. Yes, I'm right. So on the regular sin offering, on the everyday sin offering, the priest was supposed to eat it, but on the Day of Atonement offering, the priest was not supposed to eat of it. It was supposed to be burned instead of eaten. And this most definitely we can see how Jesus is a sin offering. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So I know that this verse sometimes confuses people, like Jesus became sin. No, this is actually more in line with Jesus being a sin offering for on our behalf to make atonement. He bore our sins. Also, Hebrews 13, verse 10. "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So you can see that it was only on the Day of Atonement when the sin offering blood was taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And it was on that day that the high priest wasn't supposed to eat of it. And it was supposed to be the carcass of the sacrifice was to be disposed of. Just like that, Hebrews is saying, Jesus, he was crucified outside of the city. on Calvary. That's where he was crucified. But that's because his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Yes, amen. Now, something that really stuck out to me when I was reading about the sin offering is that it was only for unintentional sins. I'm guessing that most of us, if not all, would raise our hands when we say, I've sinned intentionally. I have premeditated sin. You know who I think of in the Bible when I think of premeditated sin? David. I think of David and Bathsheba. He plotted, he was very strategic in murdering Uriah and how to cover up his sin with Bathsheba. And we can read about David's lament, his grief, in Psalm 51. David knew the law. He meditated on the law of God. He knew that there was no sacrifice that was set up to make atonement for his kind of sin. There wasn't one. And he was so grieved. He said, that's why he said, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. David was very rich. He had many bulls and rams and goats. He could have slaughtered hundreds, if not thousands. But he knew that that wasn't enough for his premeditated sin. He knew it. And that's why he left his sin up to God to take care of. He had faith that God would take care of it. And yes, God does take care of premeditated sin. I need that. I need atonement for that. Now, also, I talked about how... One more offering was the guilt offering, or sometimes called the trespass offering. This could have been a variety of animals, depending on the situation. It deals a lot with if it was just a person of like a common Jew, they were supposed to sacrifice a certain animal to do this offering. If it was a high priest or a priest or a high priest that had sinned, they were supposed to use a certain type of animal. If it was a king or ruler, they were supposed to use a certain kind of animal. There's a lot of details with this one. And this also dealt with unintentional sins as well. This is the first... Also interesting is that sometimes it talks about if you're wanting to do a guilt offering for a certain sin, then bring a grain offering and a burnt offering. So in order to carry out a guilt offering, sometimes they would have to do a combination of offerings. This is also the only offering where there's actual instruction of how to make restitution between two people. If you stole something, you were supposed to do the guilt offering and also give one-fifth the value of what you stole plus one-fifth. Or if you wronged God, if you violated his law and brought shame onto the priests or something like that, you were supposed to give it to them, that one-fifth extra to the priest. Now something that just, there's a messianic prophecy that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling many nations. Now, he's talking about how blood, the Jews knew that blood was what God used to cleanse people. Now, if you touched blood of a dead carcass that was unclean, yeah, that was against God's law. But if you it was blood of a sacrifice, a pure sacrifice, that's what brought cleansing and atonement. And so this was way out of the realm of what the Jews understood. They knew that the blood of the sacrifices that the high priest would sprinkle on the mercy seat, it atoned for the sins of the Jews. This is something different, though. They're saying, Isaiah was saying that this sprinkling of blood will be to all nations. This is going beyond just the Jews. You know, there's a lot of Christians that think that somehow, because we're on this side of the cross, that God sort of winces towards sin, or it's not as big of a deal as the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God grew angry when there was sin. Now, because Jesus has died, it's all good. That is so far from the case. The attitude of a believer on this side of the cross, knowing what it took to atone for the sins of the world, ought to detest sin. It should be grating to a believer, because they know that it cost the blood of the Son of God in order to make atonement. To sin willingly is to cheapen and is to actually make light of the precious blood of Jesus. Now, even today, though we do not make sacrifices with animals, we do make sacrifices of praise. We are told to do that. Well, number one, in Romans, we are told to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. And then also, in Hebrews, we are told that the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to God, doing good works, and sharing with others, are offerings of praise to God. Those are good offerings. Those are sacrifices that please God. But none of those sacrifices pays, those are not atoning sacrifices. They do not pay for sin. Jesus took care of that. And so for someone to think, well, if I just say thank you enough, if I just do good enough, if I just share enough with others, they are using an illegitimate sacrifice to try to atone for their sins. It's not going to work. That sacrifice, it's blemished. It's not enough. You need an all-perfect sacrifice. That's what God requires in order for your sins to be atoned for. And Jesus is that all-perfect sacrifice. We are running out of time. I was going to go into how Jesus is represented in the high priest as well. I will skip through this. There is one thing that I just thought was really, really neat. Speaking specifically of the breastplate that the high priest would wear. He wore this breastplate, and it was made of fine stones, and carved in the stones, if you count those, there's 12 stones. On each one of those stones was the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the high priest wore. And the reason he wore that was because that's who he was representing to God. So in Hebrews, we are told that Jesus is our high priest. Who is Jesus representing? The church. He is representing all those who are willing to put their faith and allow him to make atonement for their sin. He represents us. Isn't that amazing? And then secondly, Jesus, just like the Old Testament high priest, he sprinkled his blood on the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat. Now, the Holy of Holies was the deepest part of the tabernacle or the temple, okay? And there was a there was a curtain that you can see that red arrow points to a hanging curtain, and that was what divided. There was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the most inner room of the temple. And when Jesus died, he let out his last breath. He cried out, "It is finished." When he said that and let out his breath, there was an earthquake, and that veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from the top down. Now, the Bible is clear on when Jesus actually let out his last breath. And it would have been around the time that the priests at the temple would have been giving an offering. So you think about this. There was a priest who just, it was a part of their everyday duties. They just go and they just offer sacrifices, and they thought, this is just any other day. Now, actually, it was probably fairly busy because I think it was over Passover. So the temple was probably pretty busy, and it was probably pretty packed. They were in this courtyard just doing their normal thing, and suddenly there were people who were able to see in to a place that only a handful of men had ever seen once a year. They were able to see into the Holy of Holies. I'm sure that they were shocked and actually afraid, like, my eyes have just beheld what I'm not supposed to see. That place is too sacred. I can't go in there. Only the high priest is allowed to go in there once a year. And suddenly, they could see in, because the all-sufficient blood of the sacrifice had been sprinkled. There was now access, there is now access to the Holy of Holies. Amen. It saddens me that there are some people that think, well, God won't accept me because my sin is just too great. I've done just too much. That logic is as flawed as an Old Testament Jew thinking, I can't bring my sacrifice until I've dealt with my sin. Well, there's no other way. It's what God set up. To not bring your sacrifice is to not deal with your sin. To not go to Jesus, put your burden, your weight upon him, confess your sin, is to not deal with the sin. We can't wait to deal with our sin until we approach Jesus. We approach Jesus to deal with our sin. And as we confess our sins, as we repent, his blood removes sins as far as the east is from the west. Amen. And it is his blood and his body that we remember today as we commune together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the all-atoning sacrifice that you provided in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we commune together, you would do a work in our hearts, that we would be anointed afresh with your Spirit, that this could be a time of intimate fellowship with you in the Holy of Holies. Because you have provided a way. You have torn the veil. So Lord, we don't do this lightly. We want to do it in awe, in reverence, in light of the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of the world. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.